Time to say again, we'll pray at this time, and then I'll leave. Shall we do this? We're grateful this morning, our Father God, that beyond the realms of the empirical evidences, beyond the realms of the seen, is the infinite Almighty God, and that you're not just there, but you're actually here, and that you're not just here, but you're personal, and you've made yourself personal to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We are grateful for all of his infinite attributes, that he exhausts the limits of what you are, that everything that you are, he is. And we come to identify and understand you more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also very grateful for our nation, our country, for the good things about it, all the aspects that lead to individual responsibility, of freedom, and all the good things that are involved in those terms. We continue to pray for influences upon men in authority, that these freedoms and blessings might continue. We pray especially in these very difficult times of energy problems, of inflation, of the great economic pressures that our government and the people of this nation are feeling. We pray for wisdom. We see this as a great test from you. And we ask that those in authority will come under the influence of divine perspective of economics and personal integrity and human responsibility in this matter, and that they will respond properly. We thank you too again for the great salvation that we have in Christ, for the deliverance of from that which we could not deliver ourselves, that that deliverance is full and complete in the cross and is learned experientially day by day as we walk with the Lord. Stimulate believers that are here for a more meaningful relationship in their walk with Christ. Stimulate unbelievers for their need for the Savior, we pray this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles to the book of James, please? We're beginning a new series in the book of James this morning. I would anticipate that I'll be about in the middle of it when September 18 comes. I'm scheduled to teach a history module in Southern California for 3 weeks then. Probably be interrupted, and so I anticipate we'll be in the book of James while I'm here for maybe the next 5 months in this hour. The book of James is kind of an exciting book to me because it's so Jewish. It's so non-typical of the Pauline letters that we have been studying so long at Holly Hills Bible Church. And what I want to do this morning, my goal this morning, is to cover verse 1, to use it as a background for the book, to help orient you to the book, and then I want to do a quick overview to show you where James is taking us in the book. Now, I feel that the book will be much more meaningful if we get a meaningful orientation to the author and to the people who will be receiving the book. So this morning we're having an intro background of James, working with verse 1. Shall we read it? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now literally it says in Greek, James, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. He places the emphasis in the position in the sentence on the deity that he serves. So the first thing that we have in the book is the author. The second thing that we have are the recipients to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, what do you do the first time that you receive a letter? What's the first thing you do when you receive a letter? First thing I do when I receive a letter is I look on the envelope to see who sent me the letter. I had a letter this morning here from the Institute for Creation Research. It had an initial on the top of it. I recognized the initial as Dwayne Gish's initial. I knew who it was from, so I eagerly opened it. That's probably the first thing you do when you look at a letter. You want to know who it's from. Only in the way we write a letter, you have to look at the end of the letter. If you don't have the name on the envelope, you have to go all the way to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it. In ancient times, they did it in a much better fashion. The guy who wrote the letter put his name first. Okay? But that doesn't help us because we don't even know who James is. How many think you know who James is in the fellowship? A couple, few, no? That's fine. Yeah, that's good. Okay? All right? Let's work on the possibilities for the author because, again, just like when you receive a letter, the more you know about the author, the more you can identify with the content of the letter, or the better you can interpret the letter. See? I get a letter from certain people, I can anticipate certain kind of information, and I know how to interpret it because I know the person that wrote the letter. Okay? What are the possibilities for this letter? So the first thing we're going to find that there are three possible James. Now, what's the plural of James? Is it James's? How many English teachers do we have in the fellowship? Don't raise your hand. Is the plural of James, James? I think it is. If I'm wrong, correct me after. Three possible James in the New Testament. Number one, will you look at Matthew chapter 10? We're going to cover two of them here. Matthew 10 and verse 2. First one is James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. In this verse, the names of the original 12 are listed. Now, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Jesus is sending them out on a mission. These are the original 12. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, is normally identified either in his relationship to John or in the relationship to his father. These are the sons of thunder. It must have been one of those families where the father was sort of a little bit edgy. Name means thunder. Kind of one of those chaotic households. Probably was born in Pittsburgh or something like that and had one of those harsh voices, you know. That even when you're trying to talk nice to somebody, they say, "What's the matter? You mad at me?" or something like that. James, the son of Zebedee, again, is very infrequently mentioned in Scripture. His calling is mentioned in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. We know, for example, that he came from a wealthy fishing family because they had servants on the boat, where Peter and Andrew came from a poor fisher family. They were both business people. They came from a business-oriented family. They were in the fishing business. And they came from what we call maybe a middle-class type family. James, however, not too much in the Scripture about him. Again, always in association with John. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Essentially, he's identified when the 12 are identified. Acts chapter 1 and about verse 12 in through that area. But not much said about him, so his influence probably isn't felt too much, as far as we know. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, when he was martyred by Herod Agrippa the First, which was about 42 A.D. So he died a very young man, most likely not the author of the book, so we're going to X him out. The second James is also mentioned in Matthew 10:2. We'll keep reading. Well, I'll read verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, and now we have the second James, James the son of Alphaeus. James the son of Alphaeus. Now, this guy, we know even less about this guy than we know about James, the brother of John. By the way, this James up here was one of the 12 apostles. One of the 12. James, the son of Alphaeus, was also one of the 12. But we know less about him than we do about James, the son of Zebedee, and we know minimal information on James, the son of Zebedee. In fact, this James's mother is mentioned more than he is. Or when he's mentioned, he's always mentioned with his mother. And his mother's name was Mary. And to confuse the issue, she's called the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. These things happen in history, and it just I think it just happens, so the Lord will get us all confused about it. It's like the Marys in the Tudor line, English Tudor queens. You get those Marys straightened out and remember it, and you've got a good memory. Well, this James is a cousin of our Lord, cousin. He is a cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his mother, Mary, is called the sister, most likely the sister-in-law of the Virgin Mary. He is called in Scripture, in one place, James the Less, James the Mikros One. Why was he called James the Mikros One? Probably because he was short. He was like Chet McCauley, and he has this thing about being short. Always has to make comments on our overhead. Okay? Probably because he was short. Okay? Now, as we said, this passage tells us less than the previous, or this man is mentioned less than the previous one. And the writer of the book of James has a lot of context. He has Jewish people that he has in mind when he writes the letter that are scattered all over the world outside of Palestine. So most likely these two men are eliminated simply by the very nature of the epistle of James. The third James in the New Testament is not an apostle in the strict sense. He is James, the one-half brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, will you look while you're in Matthew at chapter 13? And what we're going to do, we're going to spend a little time getting acquainted with this James, because this James is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, and we're going to try to find out what kind of person he was. Okay? Okay, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, to get his identity with Christ. I'll start reading at verse 54 of Matthew 13. Verse 54 of Matthew 13. And when he, Jesus, was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Remember that Jesus never left the confines of Palestine. He wasn't a world traveler. His ministry was totally directed toward Jewish people. And he operated, he tried to function in the local synagogue. So he went in the synagogue and he started teaching, insomuch that they were astonished, they were amazed. And they said, how can this guy have all these wisdom and all these mighty works? How can he do all this? Is he not the carpenter's son? So they knew these people were closely acquainted with Jesus' parents. They had watched those little feet walk through the wood shavings, and they knew that he was human, that his father had to dig splinters out of his baby's foot, the baby Jesus' foot. They had seen him grow up. They had become accustomed to the Lord, to Jesus Christ as a person. And then when he reached the time for his ministry, when he was about 30 years old, he left town. And now he comes back famous. And they say, boy, this is really hard to believe. We know this guy. How could this be? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And will you mark, if you're an unbeliever, will you mark in your mentality that the contemporaries of Jesus, even though they were not believers, recognized something unique about Jesus Christ, something inhuman or unhuman about him, something supernatural about him? And their logic was, how could this be since we know he is one of us? And they were not prejudiced by belief. Okay? Aren't these his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? See, Mary and Joseph had a large family after Jesus was born. And James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the author. He is the author of the book of James. Okay? Because the way that we eliminate the others is that the James who wrote this book had to have some widespread influence. And the integral part of the book of James will show that when we see it. Okay, now what I want to do is take you through some added scriptures, point B, relative to this James. James number 3. Six scriptures that orient us to James number 3. Okay? The first one is found in John chapter 7 and verse 5. Will you turn there, please? John 7 and verse 5. What kind of a man wrote this book? How much information can we be dogmatic about, or can we be categorical about, relative to the author of James? Quite a bit. And the first bit of information is found in John chapter 7 and verse 5. The setting of the initial statement of John chapter 7 is in Galilee, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, or was walking in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or in the Jerusalem area, the Judea area, because the Jews thought to kill him there. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was in the fall. And his brethren, that's his brothers, the same one that we referred to in Matthew 13:55, James and Joseph and so on, therefore said unto him, why don't you depart and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do? That's the disciples down in that area. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now the key verse. For neither did his brethren, now that's his brothers, Neither did his brothers believe in him. Isn't that interesting? John 7:5 tells us that James was an unbeliever. James was an unbeliever, at least in the early ministry, or in Christ's early ministry. Now, I think that's kind of exciting, because the book that we are in claims to be written by a man who is a slave of Jesus Christ. Something happened in this man's life that changed the whole entire course of his life. Moreover, this man, he couldn't have been too young at the time when Jesus was ministering, because Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. So James was definitely old enough to understand what was going on. It's just simply that his family rejected it. There was probably only one believer that we know of in that family, and that was his mother, Mary. Now let this strike home to you and to your family, will you? Here is the very family in which Jesus was raised, and not only those immediate members, not only the community refused to believe on him, but his own family members did. And they had the influence of the mother, Mary. And if that doesn't reinforce the doctrine of volition in your mentality, you're missing the point, or you're missing one point of it. Nobody can force or coerce or push Jesus Christ down your throat. Your family members might try, but they might even get a profession of faith out of you, but it's a waste of time. And James is one of those persons that Jesus probably walked away and shook his head and said, well, you know, can't win them all. Okay? Well, I think that's exciting. In evangelical Christianity, we have been taught to be evangelical, to be good witnesses. But there was one thing you better remember in being a good witness, and that is, don't press too hard for decisions. Press hard to get accurate information to people's hands. You let the decision up to them, because ultimately and finally, that's where it has to lie. It is their responsibility what they do with the gospel. Okay? James illustrates that, because the next time he is referred to, he is in the midst of believers, and he is a believer, most likely, or he wouldn't be there. Okay? Verse number 2. I want you to look at it. We don't want to look at all of these, but I want you to see the next reference to James. It's an indirect reference, and it's in Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14. Second reference to James, it is indirect. His name is not mentioned, but it is implied that not only he has become a believer, but all his brothers have become a believer. Kind of exciting. I'll read verse 13. It is a reference to the 12 plus a number of disciples in the upper room after the ascension of our Lord. Verse 13. And when they were come in, they went in an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Judas Iscariot is not mentioned. He has committed suicide. There is only the 11 now. Now, there's an indirect reference to James, the brother of our Lord, in verse 14. And all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. My own opinion, the reason that they were in prayer and supplication is they were scared to death. It isn't that they were so pious and so supernaturally strong, and hence Pentecost was going to come. Pentecost was going to come no matter where they were. But they were scared to death because they were considered as rebels against the state. Their leader had been assassinated and then spent some time with them encouraging them, and then he had ascended, and now they were without a leader. And when you're scared, you usually pray. In fact, maybe if we were real honest, maybe that's the only time sometimes we pray, you know. In fact, if you're a knucklehead, that's the only time you pray. Lord, get me out of this one, and I'll try to do better in this thing along the way. They were scared. I kind of think that was their major impetus in hiding in that upper room. But interestingly enough, the brothers of our Lord Jesus, who were unbelievers, at least in the early part of his ministry, were not afraid to identify with him. They must have become believers. And verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're not listed, but most likely James was among them. Now we say most likely James was among them. Here he is, James with believers at Pentecost. That took some courage and implies that he had become a believer. The next passage, which we're not going to look at, tells us that one of the James boys, saw the resurrected Lord. I do not know if it was this James, but it may well have been. He saw the resurrected Lord. In other words, when Paul lists empirical evidences for the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, he lists several categories or several types of people. Jesus appeared to the women. They were all believers. Jesus appeared to the 12. That included Matthias, the one who was chosen to take Judas's place. They were all believers. He appeared to 500 brethren at once. Hey, if the women, just being as objective as we can, ladies, without any male chauvinistic attitudes, women do tend to be a little more emotional than men, and particularly when it comes to religion. That's why we have to sort of hold you down a little bit in this fellowship. Some of you women might feel called to be an evangelist or something like that, and that would just scare all the men, including me, to death in this assembly. See, somebody could say the women had some ecstatic vision. They didn't really see the Lord. They just thought they saw him. Somebody could say that the 12 were so closely identified with Jesus and they were in this prayer attitude and they really wanted him to be resurrected. And they too could have been infected by this sort of a hallucination concept. And if you don't believe people have religious hallucinations, just listen to some of the Christian radio stations in Denver. But it would be very difficult to have 500 people at one time all hallucinating. So there's a category there, there's a class there. 500 people, and Paul emphasizes that, one time. Then our Lord Jesus appeared to an arch enemy, a blood enemy, Paul himself, with blood on his hands of the Christian. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. Now, was Paul a sort of a hallucinogenic? Did he have a sunstroke on the road to Damascus? Or did Jesus Christ really appear to him? I have one book that's written by a liberal, The Life of Paul. It's written by a liberal. And the liberal says Paul was an epileptic. And Paul had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus. All right, let's say he had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus. Let's just say that's what happened. Did the epileptic seizure then completely change Paul's life? How does an epileptic seizure change your life? Here's a man who is an enemy on Jesus Christ, and then he has an epileptic seizure, and then he becomes the servant of Jesus Christ. How does an epileptic seizure explain that? It doesn't explain. The only thing that explains the change in Paul's life is that he met Jesus Christ and he was openly receptive to the lordship of Christ. He became converted. And one of the greatest evidence of the truth of Christianity is the Apostle Paul himself, who was recognized by intellectual historians as one of the greatest influences and one of the greatest geniuses of the first century A.D. You can't explain that on the basis of some humanism or some hallucination or an epileptic seizure. How'd I get off on that rabbit? Oh, class. James is another category. Now, was James, the half-brother of our Lord, a believer when the Lord appeared unto him? We don't know. All we know is that when you get to Acts 1:14, he is apparently a believer. Well, let's go down the road a little bit, okay? We have more information on this James in Galatians 1:19, and this is very important. This is very important. Good place to start in witnessing with unbelievers. See, all unbelievers, well, I don't want to say all unbelievers, but a lot of unbelievers sort of classify us as all sort of religious kooks. Well, that's nice that you had that religious experience. That's all right. Live and let live. If you want to believe that, it's all right. You do your thing, I'll do mine. That's sort of the most modern cop-out, mentally. But a good place to start with an unbeliever is, how do you explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Sort of start in the back door. If Jesus Christ is physically, bodily resurrected from the dead, what does that mean? What is the significance of that? And that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's giving objective evidence. Let's get back to James. Galatians 1:19. Okay, we've established that somewhere along the line, James became a believer. We established that he is identified with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And he was at Pentecost. Okay? Now time passes and he becomes an authority figure. In fact, he becomes a chief elder in the church in Jerusalem, which was an enormous outfit. Look at Acts 1:19. Paul is explaining his relationship after he became converted. Verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him for 15 days. We compared notes on Christ and our relationship. Verse 19. But of the other apostles, I saw none save James, the Lord's brother. Here Paul calls James the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, of course, was a one-half brother because our Lord was virgin-born. Okay? Now, across the page, in 2:9 of Galatians, we have an added point about James. Paul gets into a bind. He is Paul was teaching how gracious the Lord was. But this church in Jerusalem was hung up on Jewish legalism. They did not have a New Testament. The only scripture that they had was the Old Testament. And so they built a system of legalism around scripture. They could say, we have a scripture basis for legalism. There's probably two kinds of legalism.
One,
there is a legalist who uses Scripture as a basis. He misuses it, he abuses it. Two, there are legalists who use religion as, they use embellishment, philosophy, asceticism, and so on, as a legalistic basis. Well, James did not get too well oriented to grace. And he had a confrontation with Paul about grace, and then he said he believed one thing and he backed off. He was an authority in the church in Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now the point that we want to make on these two passages is that James was a leader of the stature of Peter and John in the Jerusalem church. In the Jerusalem church. In other words, several years have passed since Pentecost, probably about 17, not quite that many, 16 at least. And over those 16 years, James has become one of the pastors in the church at Jerusalem. So much so that he is called, or he gives the final judgment at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. And in so doing, indicates that he is the presiding elder. He presides at the Council of Jerusalem. And I don't have a lot of time to explain that. I don't want to take the time. It's not too important about what we're doing now. Okay? Okay. The sixth thing, I said there were six. I wanted to relate this to Galatians. Stay in Galatians. The sixth thing that we need to point out about him was that he was very hung up with legalistic attitudes. Galatians 2 and verse 12. Okay? Okay. What happened? Here's what happened. Paul went out and taught the doctrines of grace. Some Jewish believers, Christians, down in Jerusalem began to teach that one could be saved by the work of Christ, but in order to keep saved, he had to get circumcised, and he had to try to keep the Old Testament moral or civil law, religious law. And Paul saw that in direct conflict to all the teachings of grace. And so the thing got so serious that they called together the believers in a council at Jerusalem. And Paul taught how the grace of God had come to the Gentiles, and how that it would be totally wrong and a perversion of the gospel to add anything to the work of Christ. Now the man who gives the final statement, the man who suggests that which resolves the issue at the Council of Jerusalem, was James. He stands up and says, "Men and brethren, we perceive what is happening. It is in accord with Scripture. Here's what we should do in relationship to the Gentile believers. We'll send them a letter. We'll ask them to abstain from those things involved in the heathen feast: fornication, things sacrificed to idols, blood, things strangled, and so on in the heathen feast. We'll just ask them to do that so that they don't create a stumbling block for Jewish believers." Okay? Looks like he's oriented to grace. Then he backs up after a period of time, and you read in Galatians chapter 2 that those in Jerusalem were inconsistent with the position on grace. I'll read verse 10. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." What does that mean?
That means this. Antioch in Syria is probably, I guess, okay, 500 miles from Jerusalem, 400 to 500 miles. And Antioch in Syria became a center of Christianity under Paul's ministry. And basically, it was a Gentile mixture town. And so Peter decided to go out and visit the believers at Antioch. And he's 400 or 500 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they said, well, we're going to have a breakfast fellowship tomorrow morning. And all the believers are going to get together and we're going to have a breakfast fellowship. Peter says, great, what are you going to have? They said, we're going to have ham and bacon and eggs and grits. Okay? So Peter says, boy, that's great. That's great. I realize that ham and bacon, the Jews aren't supposed to eat that under the Old Testament system, but we're under grace now. And God taught me, or are we in Acts? Are we past Acts? Yeah. God taught me that I'm not supposed to call unclean what God has called clean, and I can have fellowship with you Gentiles. Good. Serve up the ham. Give me a big piece of ham on a big feast. Then all of a sudden, James, down in Jerusalem, says, I don't know how Peter's getting along up there. I want a couple, he sends a couple of his lieutenants up to Antioch. And when these Jewish lieutenants come up, the fellowship says, well, you got some more visitors from Jerusalem. We'll have another fellowship breakfast. Good, what are you going to serve? We're going to serve the same thing we did the last time. Ham, bacon. And all the Jewish brethren, Christians from Jerusalem says, what? Do you drink wine?
Oh, no, no. Do you, we wouldn't legalize anything like that. Do you eat bacon? Do you eat ham?
You ought to know not to eat ham. Ham was outlawed in the Levitical economy, and as a good Jewish Christian, you will not eat ham. And Peter backs off and says, he is afraid of them. And who was the instigator? James. James, who had been a pastor and a pillar, or a pillow, one or the other, in the church in Jerusalem, who was a leader, a presiding elder. He is equated with an apostle in Galatians 1:19. In Paul's eyes, Paul says, I met with none of the other apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. He equates James on the level with the apostle. And yet, James, after 16, 17 years of being a believer, is still a legalist. Okay? So James was greatly influenced by Jewish type legalism. After at least 16 years in Christian leadership. So it's not strange, you see, when you look around today and you see a lot of Christian leadership that is hung up in legalism. They do not understand the issues of spirituality. It breaks down to that. Okay? Okay, now how am I going to get this other? I'm changing it to 7. No use being legalistic about it. The last reference to James that I know of is in Acts 21:8. And I think this is kind of great, you know. In Acts 21:8, Paul is finishing his third journey. And he's warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul disobeyed. There's just no way of getting around it. Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit. He was so motivated to see the Jewish people in Jerusalem and to confront them with the gospel that he disobeyed the Holy Spirit, and of course he got arrested. But in Acts 21:8, the important thing is James receives Paul. 18. Thank you. 21:18. I do have it right, don't I? I didn't want to look at it.
he received Paul at the end of Paul's third journey.
Now, I don't know about this James guy, because when Paul gets arrested, you don't find James coming to his rescue. You don't find any mention. I don't want to be guilty of judging wrongly, but there's no mention of him trying to help Paul after Paul gets arrested. In fact, there's no mention of any of the leadership trying to help Paul after he got arrested. But maybe if we would have been there and have been under that Jewish kind of influence, maybe we'd have been in the same boat. Maybe we would have been afraid. I don't know. But I think it's great that James, even though he was behind the conflict at Antioch, and Paul is the guy who's going to straighten it out, he takes Peter and he rebukes Peter publicly at Antioch for Peter backing down to those legalistic Jewish Christians. See, Peter shouldn't have done that. He was in leadership. Should have had stronger understanding than that. But after that is all over, and some years pass, maybe 10 at least, James goes out and receives Paul at the end of the third journey. They are believers. They are brethren. Okay? Okay. Okay. Now, when you sum all this up, we can say at least this. Therefore, one, James, the one-half brother of Christ, was very influential among Christian Jews who he alone has the influence that the book of James, he alone has the influence of the Jameses, that the book of James indicates the author has. Okay? Now, by tradition, and there's no reason to doubt this tradition, by tradition, he dies in 62 A.D. He's martyred in 62 A.D. Okay? So, the book was written before then. Now, when James writes this book, he does not use Pauline terminology. For example, when James writes the book and he talks about the believers gathering, he doesn't talk about them gathering in a church. He does not use the word ecclesia. He uses the word synagoge, or synagogue. Look at chapter 2 of James. This is very important in trying to determine when James wrote this letter. James is definitely writing to Jewish Christians. And in the second chapter, he says this, "My brethren," verse 1, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ in such a way that you are paying too much homage to individuals and their economic status in life." That's a perversion of the gospel. Verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come the poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears gay clothing," and so on. We have to change that word gay clothing when we get to it. and you say, sit here on in the seat of authority, blah, blah, blah. Point in context. The word assembly there, which you would normally expect in the New Testament to be what? Church, or in Greek, ekklesia, is not ekklesia, it is the word synagoge. And he is talking about believers meeting in synagoge. Well, you could see how a Jewish believer, a Jewish Christian, and even in a Jewish Christian assembly would call their assembly a synagoge. They were very clannish. They were very cliquish. See? And they would hold to their terminology. So James wrote this book most likely before Paul wrote his book. See? The influence of the Pauline terminology, ecclesia, church. No Jewish, no ethnic, no economic distinction, none of these in the word ecclesia. But synagoge implies Jewishness, see? So James most likely wrote the book very early, most likely written between 45 and 49 A.D., before the Council of Jerusalem. See? By James. Okay, now quickly, back to verse 1 and the second point. Hey, let's not miss the major idea there, okay? Don't let this escape you through all that information. Here we have a half-brother of our Lord who, when he's an adult and he lives in the physical presence of Jesus, and he sees the miracles, and he sees the convert, he sees a lot of empirical evidence, his mother is a believer, he has all kind of influences on him, he's an unbeliever. And he's an adult. And then after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him identifying with belief. And then over the next several years, he becomes a leading elder teacher on a par with the apostles in the church of Jerusalem. Don't miss the greatness of that, even though he's hung up with some legalistic ideas. Okay? The second thing, in way of background, are the recipients. Who are the recipients of these letters? Is this written to sort of Gentile Christians? Of course not. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So the recipients of the letter, again, verse 1 of the book, A, the 12 tribes of, literally, the diaspora. The diaspora. D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. The diaspora is simply a way of saying spreading abroad, or spreading out, or scattering. In other words, the diaspora would be a Jewish or a Greek word that told that a certain people were dispersed. Diaspora. What word am I looking for? Scattered. Dispersed. Yeah, I always said that. I'm glad you're listening, Phil. Jewish Christians. What this means is simply that these were Jewish Christians scattered beyond Palestine. Now in the book, he will very specifically give direct address and commands to Jewish Christians. He will not be talking about the 12 tribes per se, unbelieving Jews. He will be directing his address to Jewish Christians. But he uses the terminology, he covers the whole thing in a blanket, the 12 tribes. He keeps it Jewish-oriented, see? So you, when you read this book, you have to kind of think like a Jewish believer of around AD 45 who has been either forced to leave Palestine or who has volitionally left, maybe for some business reason or something, and is not living in the confines of Palestine. Peter will write his first epistle to these same people. Okay? Okay. What was the problem of these people? What were their problems? Because all of the epistles in the New Testament are written, practically all of them are written to resolve some problem or to encourage some specific doctrine. In this case, James is trying to meet the needs of some of these people. In other words, James will focus on problems that these people are having, and he will seek to relate Christ and Christianity and doctrine to their problem. Okay, the first problem is chapter 1a, the problem of testing. The problem of testing and temptation. Now, in a way, the two go hand in hand. Temptation is usually to evil. A testing is usually a stress situation, see? And sometimes under a stress situation, we are tempted toward evil. And so John is going to write to these Jews who are under severe testing, severe stress. It is still when a Jew becomes a Christian today, he gets put under tremendous pressure from the Jewish community. He is ostracized for all practical points from the Jewish community. And these Jewish believers were under tremendous pressures and testing. And then those testings could degenerate into temptation. So in chapter 1, James is going to encourage the believer about divine viewpoint in testing, and he is going to preserve the integrity of God. So you're going to have the doctrine of testing and with it the integrity of God for the believer under testing. And I want to tell you something. I don't care what economic status you are in. I don't care what age level you are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to undergo stress and testings in this world system. And you better get the doctrine under your belt. That's what James was writing chapter 1 for, or at least the first problem, the first aspect of chapter 1. The second problem with these believers, these Jewish Christians, was the right attitude towards God's Word. The right attitude toward God's Word. Okay? Now you have a whole spectrum of attitudes after a person becomes a believer toward the Word. You have the neophyte believer who maybe has become a believer when he's an adult. And he is real eager at first to study God's Word. He realizes their significance. He is knowledgeable. He has not sort of come into Christianity, sort of slipped in through family processes, see? So you got that guy. And he's real eager at first. And then after a little bit of Christian experience, he backs off. And he gets cold toward the Word of God. And he begins to fail in his Christian experience. Then you have the second type attitude. You have the child who's been raised in a Christian home. Mother and father Christian. They orient all they can to God's Word. They're seeking to apply the Word of God in every situation in their home and so on. And this child sees this and he sort of goes, and he sort of, I mean, I've heard it since I was a little kid. I mean, there's nothing new. I know the pastor's going to say we have to believe on the Lord, we have to apply the Word, and he's going to say it every time. He's sort of half asleep. He's a believer, but he's half asleep. Then you got the person who becomes a believer, and all of it, the minute he becomes a believer, he knows it all. And he wants to be a teacher. And he's been through this sort of approbation lust type church where, you know, there's an education director, and he's waiting for you at the door. He sees you, and he says, hey, the teacher of the sixth grade class isn't going to show up this morning. Would you like to teach it?
Well, I really don't know if I should. I don't know much.
You don't have to know anything. All you have to do is be filled by the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, don't you?
Yeah,
yeah, I really do. Yeah. Well, that's all you need to do. Let's pray right now. Lord, fill this man, fill his mouth, and let him teach. And he gets you in there in front of the class. Got all of these spectrums of attitudes toward the Word. Okay? That's a problem. That has to be straightened out. So James confronts it openly in this book. The third problem that these Jewish people were having is one that's very current today. Chapter 2, the first half, the problem of partiality. The problem of partiality toward persons. Here's a guy who drops a $100 check in the offering every week, and he holds it up about 3 feet, and he sits up front. So I don't have any of you in mind, because I haven't seen how you put any $100 bills in lately. You know, this is a real problem, because one of the lusts of the sin nature, all of us, including yours truly, is approbation lust. And if a person appears to be a person of means, we definitely want them to be our friend, so we can drop their name here and there, see? One of the ways that I try to fight this in this church is I don't know who gives a dime to this church. I have never seen an offering in this church. Never. I hope I never see one. Oh, wait a minute. I hope I see the offering coming in, but I hope I never inspect it. I'm just as culpable at this as you are. And that is a sin pattern. That is just as sinful as getting drunk or whoring around or whatever, the worst thing you can think of. It's sin to try to approbate people. And they had a problem. Now remember, they were Jewish Christians. Yeah. Point 4. Chapter 2b. The issue of true faith. The issue of true faith. Are they really believers? And he will face this from the issue of the root and the fruit. And this really becomes sort of his theme. This is sort of the theme of the book. If you are a true believer, you will be productive, you will be moving toward maturity. And James's real concept is mature believers. Hey, he was a pastor. I like that. See, you can take that concept of mature believer and apply it to every one of these problems. What is a mature believer's reaction under testing? What is a mature believer's responses to the Word? What is a mature believer's responses to various cultural levels and affluence in society? See? What is a true believer's real indication of faith? The fifth thing that he will talk about, the problem that these people had, is chapter 3. And another one that hits all of us, the problem of the tongue, which is really a problem of the mind, because the mind is that which influences the tongue. And it just, the mind manifests itself through the tongue. Now, if none of you have any problems in that regard, well, you can stay home that Sunday. Chapter 4, the next problem, the sixth problem he confronts, is the problem of internal dissension. The problem of internal dissension. I keep my fingers crossed, and, well, it's kind of a Freudian slip, isn't it? Pray. We haven't had much of this here. In this fellowship. In fact, we have had so little of this that it's unbelievable, fellowship. But it's possible. So he deals with that issue, and that will be applicable to us, and associate that is usually some concept of cosmic thinking or worldliness, which is covered in the same chapter. Now that there follows a very interesting few verses, a paragraph, relative to the business community and some of the evils that the business community can practice and some of the evil responses that believers can have in their mentality to the business community. So we have the problem of discretion in business, chapter 5a, the problem of discretion in business. Now, I've been wanting for a long time to have a saturation weekend on biblical economics and how they relate to modern times. And so in the book of James, there are a number of passages that talk about the rich and those in influence, those in business. And I'm going to focus in on some of that and talk about the developments of the economy, particularly in the United States, and how it affects everyone in this fellowship, and some of the threats to some from the right, some from the left, some of the threats to the economy in this country, somewhere in this book, okay? Okay. James closes the book again on the theme that he begins it with. Will you turn to the last chapter, chapter 5, he talks about suffering and affliction and what our response is to be to it in the last part. Verse 10 of James. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, or Job's end with the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So he kind of closes the book with an encouragement of those believers' response to the suffering that we are under. So, next week we will go back to chapter 1 and pick up the doctrine of testing and temptation as it relates to the believer and the integrity of God. I hope you can be here. Are there any questions we could answer on maybe any of the statements we've made this morning relative to this book? If you have a question, maybe it's a question somebody else might have. Don't be afraid to ask. Question? Yes.
Why would you say James is the son of
Alphaeus?
Was not the author of this book?
No, he's not the author of this book. Why did I say James the son of Alphaeus was not the author of this book? James the son of Alphaeus. Very, very little is known of James, the son of Alphaeus. There is not enough information in the New Testament to show that James, the son of Alphaeus, would have the kind of influence beyond the boundaries of Palestine that the author of this book had. Now, some authors, like Scofield will identify James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of our Lord, as the same person, and hence make James, the son of Alphaeus, the author of the book. There are several Bible teachers who do that, besides the Scofield Reference Bible. The reason that I feel that that's not a good interpretation of James is simply this. To make that be so, you have to make the word brethren of our Lord Jesus to be his cousins in Matthew 13:57, and in Galatians 1:19, where Paul calls James the brother of our Lord, you have to make that a cousin, not a brother. So the people who do that do not recognize James as a half-brother, James the Just, as a half-brother of our Lord. And it just doesn't fit. It's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Okay? By the way, well, I better not go any farther than that. That might confuse you. Is there another question? Better to say James, the half-brother of our Lord, is the author of the book. Lots of information in Scripture that would lead to that conclusion. None on the others. Okay, so we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, to have the opportunity to study this book together in assembly. We pray that maximum good will come to each believer through the studies. Help each one in terms of the implications of the teachings, that the Holy Spirit will apply these in a way that will add a richness and fullness to each believer's life. We give you thanks once again for the opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.